each one of us such that we might know the words that you have for us today. Lord, open our hearts and let us hear what you have for us. Lord, be with a special prayer request that each of us know that are there, and Lord, that you know that are in our hearts. Lord, work with them, touch them, heal them, be with them, comfort them, whatever it is that they are needing. And Lord, let us glorify your name as we see you work. Lord, thank you for all that you have done for this church and the blessings that are upon us. Be with all of those that are traveling. Have traveling mercies with them. Help them to come back safe and to reach their journey, and have a celebration for those that have served in the Army and served in the military such that we might have a free nation. And Lord, we ask that you honor each and every one of those. And Lord, we ask that this be done in Jesus Christ's name and for his sakes. Amen. All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. And we are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 11 this morning. You know, this is going to be another one of those lessons where I get about halfway through the topic and then we've got to finish up later, so I'll just give you a heads up warning right up front. Paul has a lot to say. But over the last several weeks, Paul has been addressing the issue of immorality in the Corinthian church. And he has discussed fornication and incest and homosexuality and adultery. And his focus has been on the cost of these sins to the believer's witness. What does it do to the believer's witness when you participate in these activities? Simply put, when a believer falls in one of these areas, they lose the moral authority to be used by God to witness to the lost. Now, sexual immorality has certainly been a problem for all of mankind's history. And it was a very difficult problem in the city of Corinth. You know, so much of their society was based on the worship of the goddess Aphrodite. And it really dominated all aspects of their lives. The entire economy of the city of Corinth depended on the temple worship of the goddess of Aphrodite. In fact, the typical marriage relationship for the Corinthians was based more on function than it was on intimacy. You know, the man would generally have at least three wives, one to take care of the home, one to take care of the clothing and the food, and one to travel with him wherever he went. When he wanted sex, it wasn't with his wife. He would go to the temple of Aphrodite and have sex with the temple prostitutes. That's where all the good-looking girls were. Now, this, of course, is not how God designed the marriage relationship for the man and woman. God gave the desire for sex and intimacy to man and woman as a gift. And in its proper place, and when it is performed in accordance with God's will, it is a beautiful expression of love between a husband and a wife. However, we know that Satan tries to duplicate everything that God creates. And when he does, he uses it to deceive man and to cause him to sin. And he especially likes to create sin in the lives of believers. However, God has promised us that he would always provide a way for the believer to withstand the trials and the tests that he allows into our lives. So Paul now switches from the cost of immorality to the God-approved, God-granted methodology for the believer to deal with their sexual needs and desires. And so our lesson today, it concerns marriage. Now, the matter of marriage has really always been one of great interest and concern among God's people. Whether or not to remain single, who to marry, when to marry, all of these are questions that relate to the stuff that life revolves around for us. Now, if it were not for the importance of the decision that we make about who we marry, now this would be easily an interesting issue of idle scholarly discussion. I can imagine, you know, great debates about, you know, whether or not marriage is good or bad or whatever. But with the exception of accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior, I can think of no other decision that impacts our lives like the decision of whom we marry and if we should marry. It affects every single part of our life, as it should. You know, as a believer, being married to a spouse that is also a believer is absolutely critical to your walk with God. I would always advise a young person or another person that's getting married and contemplating getting married to make sure that the person that you are going to marry is already a believer. Because if you think that you're going to change that person later, oh, he'll come around or she'll come around, the answer is it usually doesn't work out that way. Now, but being married to a spouse that is also a believer, when you have two believers joined as one, yoked together, with their eyes on God, both pulling in the same direction, that is an inseparable, and it is a powerful tool for God. There is great spiritual fruit that comes from a union of two believers pulling together with their eyes on God. Now, in contrast to this, when either one of the two are not believers, or even when both of them are, but one or both do not have their eyes on God, the result is self-centered behavior that produces tension and strife in what is intended to be a union that is blessed by God. You know, marriages today have really fallen victim to our throwaway society. You know, when you think about it, the marriage vow, it confirms that God intended marriage to be for life. It states, you know, for better or for worse. It states, until death do us part. But now most people today ignore this vow or actually even remove it from the marriage ceremony. They come up with their own words that they want to have. And they believe that marriage is entered into on an experimental basis with an easy, no-fault divorce as their safety valve for getting out of a marriage that they don't want to have to deal with anymore. Now let me be real clear about this. The Bible says that that is wrong. God tells us that marriage is permanent and the marriage vows are to be kept until we die. Now, but before we get into the Scripture today, I want to look at something. And you know, as we read the Scriptures, and we see how forthright and knowledgeable about the subject that Paul is, you know, it leads us to ask a question. Was Paul married? Now, if Paul was never married, then his explanation and his commands that he gives us is simply theorizing. He is not speaking from experience. Now, while that is possible, certainly for the Holy Spirit has inspired every word that he writes, and Paul could have just written as he was led. However, this would not be normal for Paul, as he almost always spoke from experience. He was one of the greatest intellects that God had ever created, and he used that knowledge as he wrote. Nor is it the usual method for the Spirit of God to choose a man who knew nothing about the subject on which he wanted him to write. Now, it has always been assumed that Paul was not married on the basis of the seventh verse that we're going to read today. In 1 Corinthians 7, 7 says, "For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that." However, if we're going to assume that Paul was not married, we need to pay attention to the verse that follows this. 1 Corinthians 7, 8 says, "And I say therefore unto the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I." Now someone will say, okay, Keith, he still says that he's unmarried here. And that's true. We know that he was not married at the time that he wrote this letter. But notice that he mentions two classes here, the unmarried and the widows or a widower. Now this tells me that he could have been either one of those. He could have been unmarried or he could have been a widower. Now it's difficult to believe that Paul had always been unmarried because of his background and because of who he was. You know, Paul is believed to have been a member of the Sanhedrin. And in Acts 26:10, Paul says, "Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." Now, how could he give his voice against them? Well, it was by his vote in the Sanhedrin, which means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, to be a member of the Sanhedrin, Paul had to have been married, had to have been a married man, because that was one of the conditions of being a member of the Sanhedrin. And then there was this also a general insistence upon Jewish young men to marry. The Mishnah said that this should be at the age of 18. And in the Yevamoth, which in its commentary on Genesis 5:2, it states that a Jew who has no wife is not a man. Now, Paul describes himself in Philippians 3:4-5. He says that, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. So now, simply put, while we can debate whether or not Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, Saul of Tarsus considered himself to be a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a lover of the Mosaic law, and a Jew among the Jews. Therefore, I believe it is highly unlikely that Paul had not been married at some point in his life. So this leads us to the next question. If he was married once, why didn't he marry again? 1 Corinthians 9:5 says, "For we have we not the power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord in Cephas?" You know, I think that Paul is saying here, you know, I could marry again if I wanted to. I am permitted to do that. But I'm not going to, for the simple reason that I would not ask a woman to follow me around in this type of ministry that God has given me. And I also think that we can see the evidence of Paul's experience of love by the way he writes about marriage. You know, he speaks some of the most tender words in the Bible about love and marriage. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Now, that's pretty strong words, and that's some pretty strong desires from a man who I believe had the experience of being married and having that love. So I believe that Paul was married, but that's my opinion. I can't prove that in the Scriptures other than what I've just done. And you all know how much my opinion is worth. So, but that's just a little bit of a side for today's lesson. So with that being said, let's begin our lesson. And let's talk about the benefits of marriage. Now, Paul begins his discussion on marriage by discussing the single person. 1 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." He says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote me." Now, we're about six chapters into this letter that he wrote to, this first letter that he wrote to the church in Corinth. And he's been discussing a whole lot of other topics that he wanted to discuss. And now he's ready to begin addressing the questions that the Corinthians had sent to him. And he responds by making a very flat statement. He said, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, the word "good" that is used here comes from the Greek word kalos, and it means fair or excellent, and therefore well adapted to its ends. Now, this is a simple, direct statement that is being driven by a question. And it was a question that the Corinthians had sent to him. Now, the background on that question is that there were really two extremes going on in Corinth. And if you remember, the Corinthians had divided themselves into these four different groups, and there was great debate over which group was right and had the right philosophies and so forth. Well, here we have really two sections of belief. Some were of the ascetic tendencies and were inclined to regard marriage as a form of defilement. And then there were those with the antimonium tendencies who were inclined toward lasciviousness. Now, the Corinthian church members were debating these two philosophies between themselves, both sides claiming to be right. And now they wanted Paul to be the arbitrator between them. They wanted him to decide which group was right. However, both of these extremes were wrong, and Paul's response was to drive right down the middle of the two. Now, the other factor that lay behind this question, and therefore Paul's answer, was really the character of the times. You know, the near return of Christ was still a prominent hope in the church. And on the other hand, Paul sensed that severe trials were still in store for the church. Nero had recently been proclaimed emperor in 54 AD, and within 10 years, Nero would visit his terrible persecutions upon the church. Now, when this terror came upon the new Christians and all of its ferocity, Paul knew that it would be good to be without a wife and child. And Jesus had proclaimed much the same thing. In Matthew 24:19, he says, "And woe unto them that are with child, and them that give suck in those days." So Paul's words then were a statement of fact based on the reality of the events to come. Again, remember, this word was talking about not good to touch, is fit for its purpose, fit for its times. So that's the reason Paul makes the statement. Yet his wisdom was also tempered by caution. He said that it was good or fit for the circumstances of the time that a man should not touch a woman. So, however, this was not a command, for celibacy was not for everyone. It was not to be mandated, nor was it to be dictated by some church hierarchy, as it is in some churches, as a rule for its priest. Paul knew that the celibate state was no holier than the marriage state. So if you're doing that because you think you're going to be more holy, that's not true. 1 Timothy 4:1-4 says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of evils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with the thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving." Now here Paul says that to forbid people to marry is a lie based in hypocrisy. Now Paul also knew that several of the apostles were married, and it was honorable for them. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers will God judge." Well, the Holy Spirit is certainly not inconsistent. He would not have Paul say that it is good to be married in one place and then forbid it in another. And further to this point, even as we look at the merits of the argument that it is better to remain single during times of terrible hardship, how many times in the Bible have we seen great things come from those who were willing to face those hardships together as man and wife? Now, what would have happened to Israel if the parents of Moses had chosen not to marry because of the terrible hardships that they were facing under slavery? What would have happened if Moses had never been born? Of course, God used their marriage to bring a deliverer to the nation. And then Paul recognizes the fundamental purpose of marriage in verse 2. 1 Corinthians 7:2 says, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." In other words, marriage is a desirable, honorable, necessary, and even practical state for the believer. It was ordained by God. It is necessary for the continuance of the human race. It is necessary for the welfare of the children. And it is even necessary for the welfare of the state. We discussed last week that when a society begins to break apart the divinely given marriage between a man and a woman, and it begins to live outside of this, that society is on the path of destruction. For it is the bounds of family and marriage that strong nations are founded on and sustained by. Doesn't take much common sense to think that a nation built on homosexuality isn't going to have a whole lot of kids to sustain itself, right? Yeah, and then Paul adds the additional element that marriage is God's wise and divinely given safety valve against fornication and lust. He says, "Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." Now notice he repeats the word "every" twice, and by doing this, Paul is emphasizing that under normal circumstances, marriage is actually a duty. Now, this concept is not hard to prove, and it is certainly a wise concept. You know, all we have to do is look at the headlines of the Roman Catholic Church as it wrestles with priests who, having been denied that safety valve of marriage, sexually molest young boys who have been placed into their trust. Now, certainly Rome doesn't have a monopoly on sexual immorality. All you have to do is look at the evangelical churches to see the cost of ignoring God's blessings of His precious gift of a loving spouse. And next, Paul regulates the function of marriage. Verse 3 says, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband." Now, there are three words that are used here that if we understand their meaning, it will help us to define what Paul means here in this verse. The word render is translated from a Greek word that means to give back. And the word do is translated from a Greek word that means that which is justly or legally owed. And the word benevolence is translated from a Greek word that means goodwill or kindness. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that there is to be a reciprocal recognition of each other's wishes and rights between the husband and wife. Now notice that the words do not signify the granting of a conjugal favor, but rather the discharge of an obligation between husband and wife. But the overriding statement here is that each is to be considerate of the other. You cannot love someone as if you were willing to die for them and be inconsistent with that. This fulfills then the purpose of marriage as a safety valve or a method to diffuse the desires of the man and wife, which if not legitimately satisfied might find their expression in immorality. Paul is simply saying that the husband and wife should respond to one another. Verse 4 says, "The wife hath not the power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise, the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife." So not only is there to be a mutual responsibility within the framework of the marriage, there is also to be mutual respect. You know, the marriage vow involves the surrender of bodily rights by each partner. Each shares the body rights with the other. Now, in some marriages, one person can be unreasonably demanding. And in some, one person can be totally cold and unyielding. Well, either attitude leads to resentment and friction within the marriage and can eventually lead to unfaithfulness against that marriage. The answer is love and respect of each other. Neither partner is to exploit or to dominate the other. Each is to consider the physical, the emotional, and the spiritual condition of the other party. Now, just as there is to be equality before God within the marriage state, there is to be equality between each partner. Paul is pointing out the need for give and take in this area of life. So now Paul has described the mutual responsibilities, he's described their mutual respect, and now he's going to describe and discuss their need for mutual restraint. Verse 5 says, "Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with a consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." Now notice this first phrase. It says, "Defraud ye not one the other." Now notice the exactness of this rule. The word defraud is translated from a Greek word that means to rob or to despoil or to defraud. Paul used the same word when he was telling the believers that before they should take a matter to a secular court, they were to allow another believer to defraud them. So when Paul says, "Defraud ye not one the other," he is telling the Corinthians that each partner is not to use the intimacy of their relationship as a weapon against the other to achieve some other goal that they might have. It is not a bargaining chip. It is not an opportunity for negotiation between the two parties. It is an act of love and caring for the other party. And then he says, "Except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer." Now notice the exception to the rule of not defrauding one another. Paul states that there may be periods where, by mutual consent, the husband and wife agree to a period of abstinence. And one example that Paul uses is a period of fasting and prayer. Now, this is a time that we set ourselves apart for God. Now, Paul is not commanding that it must occur. He is simply stating this is an example of when it can occur. And then he adds to that. He says, and it come together that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So as Paul, he's given us the exception. Now he immediately follows that with a warning against prolonged periods of abstinence. So he's saying that once the agreed upon period has been completed, the couple should resume normal relations to prevent Satan, prevent giving Satan an opportunity to be used against them. You know, we all know that Satan is wise, and he knows when you are at your weakest, and he will certainly exploit any opportunity of that weakness that he finds. You know, in the Old Testament, there were several vows that called for periods of abstinence, and such as the Nazarite vows, which were generally for a prescribed period of time. That, you know, there were only three lifelong Nazarites in the Bible. One was Samuel, one was Samson, and one was John the Baptist. And we all know the story of Samson and how little it helped him in resisting the lust of the flesh. Now, for the rest of us, in recognition of the strength of that human desire for sex and the power of Satan to use it against us, outside of a period for fasting and prayer, vows of abstinence and chastity and poverty really have very little value in our Christian life. At best, they are to be limited in time and only undertaken with the mutual agreement of both parties. Now, in the case of the Corinthians, as in our own society today, most of them came from a very promiscuous lifestyle, which was given the full blessing and approval from an all-permissive society. Now, this made the sanctity of the marriage vow and the monogamous relationship between the two partners to be of great importance to the believer's witness. It made them different from those around them. And it's easy for all to see the fruit of God from a blessed relationship between a husband and a wife who have surrendered their will to that of God's. It is a tremendous witnessing and powerful tool that God can use, especially in a society like the Corinthians had, and especially in our society today. We are the salt and the light. We are different. Society calls us foolish for our beliefs and our tradition. But we are the ones with the answer from God, and our lives should show that. Verse 6 says, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. Now, this is in reference to what Paul has just said about the period of abstinence. Now, the word permission is translated from a Greek word meaning a joint opinion or a fellow feeling. And some texts use the word concession here. Now, Paul is not apostolically commanding that this occur within the marriage relationship because he wants to protect the privacy of the individuals and their right to determine what is proper in their relationship. But he is making a divinely inspired concession. Now, notice that this concession is not that they can resume marital relations after a period of mutually agreed abstinence. The concession is that they can mutually refrain from marital relations for a period if they both agree to it. You see the difference between the two. He is essentially saying that this is not a commandment, but it is a guideline to follow so that Satan will not have an opportunity to tempt either member of that marriage relationship. Now, it is these next couple of verses that people use to state that Paul discourages marriage. However, as we have seen, quite the opposite of true. He was all for marriage as a general rule. Verses 7 and 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says, for I would that all men were even as myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. And notice what he says. He says, for I would that all men were even as I myself. Now, notice that Paul is not mandating celibacy here. And this is evident from his letters to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 5:14, he says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, and give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And then he says, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. Well, now at this point in Paul's life, he was unmarried. As I said earlier, I believe he was a widower at this point. So here he is stating that he has been given the gift of God of being able to remain single and celibate, and it was not controlled by his lust. Now Jesus talks about that same gift as well in Matthew 19:12. He says, for there are some eunuchs which are so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which are made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sakes. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. So Paul is simply stating that while this gift of God has been given to him, and that he would like others not to be so imperiled by their sexual desires, he certainly had no intention of imposing this command on all of us. He did not even desire to put pressure on others to be like him, because he knew that was not the natural state. To remain unmarried does not bestow some kind of moral or spiritual superiority. Therefore, each person has to recognize the gifts that God has graciously granted them and apply them. If God has not given you the gift of celibacy, God certainly intends for you to find that person He has for you and be married with them. He expects you to be obedient to the will and plan that He has for your life. Verse 9 says, but if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. Now, Paul's getting right down simple here, right? He is getting real simple here. Now, that word burn that is used here means to glow with heat. And it is translated fiery in reference to the fiery darts that Satan sends towards us. Now, in this verse, it may mean either the fire of lust or that of hell. And both of them would be appropriate in this situation. But notice that Paul is not being cynical. He is being eminently practical. Now, if we look at the tenses of the key words, it's going to help us really understand the meaning of what Paul is saying. He says, the word marry, it is in the aorist tense, and it's meaning once and for all. Now, the word burn is in the present tense, and it means to be on fire. In other words, marriage, once and for all, is better than being on fire with lust. To be married is sensible. To be constantly burning with lust is sinful, is what Paul is saying. And then he gives the command to the married. 1 Corinthians 7:10. And he says, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. So Paul commands that the married should remain married. No, the Lord's not really interested in breaking up couples in the name of consecration. In fact, when Paul says, yet I, not I, but the Lord, he is confirming what he had, that he had the word of the Lord's own words in this very matter. Matthew 19:3-8 says, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined asunder, let no man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And I love this part. It says, he saith unto them, Moses gave you this because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. It was never God's intention for that. That's the saying that in the Bible, the marriage vow is treated as binding and the marriage state as permanent. You know, but the problem often arises here when one of the partners becomes saved and the other does not. You know, we're talking about a marriage where two lost people were saved, and then the husband or the wife, they become saved and the other person does not. For instance, if the wife becomes a believer at some point after they are married and she becomes a new creation, then she is not that same woman that husband married. And tensions are likely to be created when her wants and her desires change. She may no longer want to go to bars and party. She may stop drinking, and her language may change, and the things that she finds funny will change, and her whole outlook on life, her priorities change from what they were. The things that they enjoyed doing together before, she can barely now tolerate. So when this happens, what does Paul say that they should do? You know, Paul's command is that they should remain married. However, he does make a concession in verse 11. He says, "But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." So notice what it says here. It says, "But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband." Now the reference here is to separation because of incompatibility or some other reason, not to divorce, which is a whole other matter altogether. Now the hope here is that separation will lead to reconciliation. Now the word for reconciled is a Greek word that carries with it the idea of a change, and it's generally from enmity to friendship. And we see this word used in other places in the New Testament to describe our estranged relationship from God. Now, of course, that enmity is all on our side, but it is God who is the offended one who takes the initiative by offering His grace to us by virtue of Christ's propitiatory sacrifice. And it is because of this that sinners, despite all of their natural alienation and hostility, are invited to be reconciled to God. But this involves a change in attitude. Now, if God invites sinners to be reconciled to Him, how much more so should the estranged couple seek reconciliation with each other? And then he says, "And let not the husband put away his wife." You know, Paul is essentially saying, what is sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander, right? You know, the man gets no special treatment in this whole area of life. You know, Paul allows for no special privilege for the man in the case of separation. He states that he, too, must remain single and seek reconciliation. Now, once again, the overriding hope is the gain of a lost person. You know, the spouse that is saved stays with the lost spouse in the hopes of bringing that person to Christ, of reconciling them with Christ. And any period of separation is intended to remind them of the love that the two had and the fellowship and the intimacy of the marriage relationship. Now, this was the same concept that we applied in our discussion of church discipline. That offending member is separated from the church in the hopes of him being reconciled to God and the church. The separation is intended to let that person know what he is missing. Know about that fellowship and feel the fellowship that is missing and that intimate relationship that he has with God. And so the same is the same in the separation between a husband and wife. You're trying to remind each other of that intimacy that you have, of that fellowship that you had, and of the bond that is never to be separated between the two of you. Okay, unfortunately, I'm out of time, and this means that we've got to have to finish this up in our next lesson. But until then, do unto your spouse as you would have them do unto you. That's great advice, isn't it? That is great advice, and it keeps your eyes on where they ought to be. It keeps your eyes on God, and it keeps your eyes off of self, and it puts it right where you ought to be. Amen. Yeah. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll dismiss. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you have done. Thank you, Lord, for giving us our spouses, giving us this marriage relationship that we have where we can find love and compassion and intimacy with someone that is beyond anything else that is on this earth, second only to the relationship that we have with you, Lord. Lord, thank you for the ability that we have to share that love with each other. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that resides within each of us that helps us be the kind of husband and wife that we are to be for that other spouse. Lord, thank you for giving us this as a gift so that we might know that there is sacrificial love in this world and recognize that you have that same kind of sacrificial love for us. Lord, thank you for the ability that we have to share and to shine our life as a witness to others, that our marriage is strong and that we are salt and light to the world. Help us to be the witness that brings people to Christ so that they can have that same relationship. Lord, thank you for the services that are about to come. Touch Brother Terry's heart and anoint him afresh, and let his words reach out into the world. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sakes.